One of the steps in the process of preparing my message each week is the process of trying to decide what the sermon title will be. Now, my guess is that very few of you remember even what last week's title was, and I seriously doubt that many of you will remember even this afternoon what today's title was, although I hope that that might be the case. You see, to you, it's just a picture on the screen or a line on the top page of the third page of your bulletin. And so it's kind of here right now and gone in the next moment. But, you know, you would think, since it's that way, it would go to reason that preachers would not worry too much about it. I was wondering if you were going to get a bulletin. He wanted to see, well, what's the title today? You know, it goes to reason that we wouldn't worry too much about a title if it really isn't that big of a deal, but the fact is we still do. Well, the regular routine of trying to decide what my title is going to be that week starts early in the week, but has to be figured out by Thursday morning. You see, it's on Thursday morning that we finalize the bulletin and we print it and so forth, and so I've got to know not just what I'm preaching about, but I need to know that title. And sometimes that's one of the most difficult things for me to figure out. Well, this past Thursday morning, I didn't have it ready. In fact, I still didn't have it ready by the time our community group finally finished Thursday evening. I text David because he was going to print it the next morning. I said, David, I'll have something to you by tomorrow, but I'm still not sure yet what this week's title is going to be. And so I went home and I thought about it, went to sleep, got up the next morning, was still thinking about it. And so finally I sent a text to David. Well, actually I didn't send a text. I sent a series of about a half a dozen texts to David. And I said, so here's what I'm thinking about, and said, what do you think about this? Or this, or this, or this. And of course, being David, and if you know David well, you'll find this to be very true of him. He said, well, I don't like any of those. What about this? And so, you know, and so we were bantering back and forth, trying to figure that out because we needed to print the bulletins Friday morning. Well, Friday morning came and we didn't know, and so yeah. Anyway, so as the morning went on Friday morning, I came to this place where I just said, I've got to put something down. You see, the main focus of our sermon this morning is the incarnation of Jesus. We're going to spend the majority of our time today trying to understand what is the incarnation and why is it important. And when trying to understand the concept of the incarnation, we often struggle to comprehend it. You see, the incarnation is the doctrine that explains how that Jesus can be fully God and yet still be fully man as well. Now, some people might say that this is a difficult truth to understand, that they find it perplexing or they find it mysterious. And so for that reason, I thought, well, maybe this is the difficult truth of incarnation. Maybe that should be the title. Or this is the mysterious truth of incarnation. Well, the problem is that none of those words exactly describe the incarnation completely, because they only convey this sense of uncertainty and confusion. And I don't believe that the doctrine of the incarnation is meant to be there to confuse us. And so I didn't want to call it the difficult truth of the incarnation. Well, when I asked Pastor David about it, he suggested, like I told you, he had his own suggestions. He said, what about this? What about saying that it is the awe of the incarnation, or the wonder of the incarnation? And I was thought about it, and I was like, yeah, but that didn't really say what I wanted it to either. So finally, David made this suggestion. He said, "What in tarnation is the incarnation?" And the sad part about it is that's probably the one thing you will remember from this sermon today. But what incarnation is the incarnation? Well, the fact is the incarnation is difficult to understand, but it's also a wonderful truth in Scripture. The incarnation is perplexing, but it is also awe-inspiring. So I'm going to leave it up to you to determine how you want to fill in the blank for your sermon title. If you'll notice in the bulletin, it has a blank there. The blank truth of incarnation. For me, if I had to fill in that blank, I think I would call it the puzzling truth of incarnation. The puzzling truth. You see, I call it that because it takes some effort to get a clear picture of what a puzzle is, unless you're looking at the box. But it takes a lot of effort to actually put the puzzle together. But once you see it, it's a beautiful picture. And there's a sense of accomplishment there where we can say, I did this. I understand it. I know what it's trying to show me. So I invite you to spend these next few minutes with me learning about this wonderfully difficult and awe-inspiring truth. Now, if you've been keeping up with our study in the Gospel of Luke, you know that we have made our way through the nativity narrative and through the childhood adventures of Jesus. And last week, John the Baptist declared to prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so now we're about to encounter Jesus for the first time as an adult man. He's being presented to the world out in the middle of nowhere by creepy John. And so just like he was born in the middle of nowhere, in obscurity, if you will, he presents himself for his ministry out in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness at the Jordan River. And this presentation was spectacular, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's read from Luke chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 21. We'll just read two verses, and then we'll look at the rest of the passage a little bit later. The Bible says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Here at the baptism of Jesus, out there in the middle of nowhere at the Jordan River, John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus. We find a clear picture of the triune nature of God. And I want to take just a moment to explain briefly what this triune nature is, or what we call it is the Trinity. You see, when Jesus was baptized, each member of the Trinity was distinguished, set apart in a special way. God the Spirit, we read, descended upon Jesus in bodily form, and it looked like a dove. God the Father was there, present as a voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son." And then God the Son, Jesus, obviously, he was there in bodily form. God the Father made it clear that the man Jesus was his Son, with whom he is well pleased. And all three persons of the Trinity were there to celebrate this time. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this morning, talking about the Trinity, that is. But I think it is necessary for us to have some understanding of what the Trinity is. In a simple Bible dictionary, the Trinity is defined as this: It is the coexistence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhead. So, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons in one within the Godhead. And it goes on to say, and that within the being and activity of the one God, there are three distinct persons. All right? It goes on to say this. It says, although the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, did you realize that? Trinity is not anywhere in the Bible. The truth of the Trinity is there, but the word Trinity is not. So although Trinity does not appear in the Bible, the Trinitarian formula, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is mentioned in several different places, such as here at the baptism of Jesus, also at the Great Commission that we find in the closing letters of Paul's, one of Paul's letters that he wrote. So, you know, we find it in several different places. Now, when we consider the baptism of Jesus as what we have here in the Gospel of Luke, J.I. Packer said this about it. He said, here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Two mysteries for the price of one. He said, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. How can God become man? And how can three persons in the Godhead be one? Many have tried to illustrate the Trinity with different things in nature. You've probably heard some of these, you know, whether it be an egg or an apple or a shamrock or whatever. That one was by St. Patrick, just in case you were wondering, well, shamrock, that's a little obscure. But the problem is all of these illustrations fall short of expressing the complex nature of what the Trinity actually is. You see, the shortfall of these illustrations is that God cannot be divided into parts. He is not one-third God the Father, one-third God the Son, and one-third God the Holy Spirit. He is all in one. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are one in essence. But you can't say the same thing for a shell, a yolk, and an egg white. They're not one. They're three parts. Or the skin, the fruit of the apples, you know, and the seeds of the apple. All of these illustrations fall short. Oh, the other one I've heard is ice, water, and gas. Again, they're different in nature. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are not different in nature. They are three persons in one. So Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, or the second person of the Trinity, he has the nature of God. He is God, but he also has another nature. You see, Jesus Christ has two natures, a divine nature as well as a human nature. He is both God and man. And so this morning I want us to spend some time looking at this divine and human nature of Christ, which is what we sum up with this idea of the incarnation of Christ. And that's part of the reason I find it so puzzling. So in verse 22, it has there that God cried out from the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we see this divine nature of Jesus. He is God. The Bible teaches this truth in several different places. We find in Titus chapter 2, where Paul writes to his young protege, he says, "Waiting for our blessed hope." Well, what is the blessed hope that we're waiting for? He tells us, "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul makes no bones about it. He says, Jesus Christ is our God and Savior. Jesus is God. Now, the Gospel of John makes this very clear. It's one of the most clearly laid out Gospels as far as talking about Jesus as the Son of God. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So, who or what is this Word that is the Creator God of the universe? Well, verse 14 of that chapter tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the Bible is very clear in the Gospel of John when it says that Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. All things were created through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. He is God. Toward the end of the book, in chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, you know, we give him a bad rap because we call him Doubting Thomas because of the one time in Scripture where he didn't believe that Jesus could have risen from the dead. Well, he wasn't there to see it. And so he said, unless I see, I will not believe. And then when he saw, do you remember what he said to Jesus? He said, my Lord and my God. He didn't recognize Jesus just as his friend, as the man who had died. He recognized him as his Lord and his God. The Bible teaches that Jesus was God very clearly. It also teaches that Jesus had the attributes of God. He had the nature of God. You see, he was all-knowing. Even in his human form, he was all-knowing. Over and over again in the Gospels, the Gospels record that Jesus knew what people were thinking. I can't do that. I have no idea what you're thinking right now. Which, I'll be honest with you, I'm kind of glad, okay? I don't want all of that knowledge because I wouldn't know what to do with it. But fortunately, the Bible says Jesus is full of grace and truth. And so he can handle that. He was all-knowing. He was all-powerful. Think about it. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He even controlled the winds and the waves. Not to mention, he conquered the power of death. He was all-powerful. He gives and sustains life. He is the creator and the ruler of everything. Jesus was and is and always will be God. But the other thing we see here from Luke 3:22 is that Jesus is God's Son. You see, each member of the Trinity is a distinct person, but they all share the exact same nature. They are three in one. The Godhead is not something that is divided in three ways, each person receiving one third. The divine being is fully and equally possessed by all three persons, such that all three persons are fully and equally God. So the question is, which person of the Godhead became the incarnation, the incarnated Christ? Well, we know from Scripture that the incarnation was God the Son, came down and became the form of a man. John again tells us this in chapter 3. He said that God gave his only Son in verse 16. Verse 17, he said he gave him so that the world could be saved through him. In verse 18, he refers to Jesus as the only Son of God. Remember what he said in John 1:14? And the Word became flesh. Folks, when we're talking about the incarnation of Jesus, that verse, and the Word became flesh, sums up everything. The eternal Word of God, the Holy One, the Creator of all things, confined himself into the body of a human being. He became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So why is it important for us to understand this doctrine of the incarnation? Why is it important for us to understand which of the three persons of the Trinity became the incarnated Christ? Well, it's important for us because the incarnate Christ became the propitiation for sins. If we do not know who that is, then we will not know the identity of our Savior. His identity is Jesus. Understanding this doctrine is key to having a relationship with God through His Son. Understanding this doctrine is the key to our salvation. He is God, but he is also man. You know, another thing that understanding this doctrine will help us with is it will help us to properly relate to God. And when I say properly relate, I mean, how should we relate to God the Father? How should we relate to God the Son? And how should we relate to God the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, God the Son, or Jesus, he took on human form and died in order to satisfy the sin debt for all mankind. And by the way, reminder, that's what the propitiation is. He's satisfying our sin debt or appeasing that debt. He is our Savior. And so now he has paid the debt. He has paid the price for our sins. So what is he doing now? He does not have to continually pay the debt for our sins. That was done once. Scripture tells us he died once for the sins of all mankind. So what is Jesus doing? What is his function right now as we're sitting here today? Well, you see, now he functions as our great high priest, interceding to God the Father on our behalf. Just like in the Old Testament, the Jewish people would have to go and to God through the high priest, because only the high priest could offer the prayers of the people. Well, that's what Jesus does for us now. He is there for us, interceding for us. And so when we pray in the name of Jesus, because he is our intercessor. That's how we should relate to God the Son. But God the Father, or no, let me talk about God the Spirit first. God the Spirit also has specific roles in the lives of human beings. You see, it is God the Spirit's job or responsibility to teach us God's Word and to remind us of God's Word when we need to be reminded of that. We find that in John 14. He's to teach us and remind us of the truth of God's Word. But then in John chapter 16, we find that the Holy Spirit's job is also to convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. And I have preached that sermon before, so I'm not going to dive into that. But you see, the Holy Spirit has a particular role in our lives. His role is to help us understand the Word, remind us what the Word says, and convict us when we disobey it. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Now, when we look at God the Father, he also has specific roles in our lives. You see, God the Father is the recipient of our prayers. He's the recipient. The Holy Spirit is the catalyst to convict us, to make us pray, confess our sins. Holy Spirit is the catalyst. Jesus is the conduit. But it is God the Father who is the collector and the responder to those prayers. Folks, listen to me. Maybe this is a pet peeve, I don't know, but I think it is biblical truth, so I'm going to share it with you today. We do not pray to Jesus. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. But God the Father is the collector and the responder of prayer. We do not pray to Jesus. We do not pray to the Holy Spirit. Both Jesus and the Holy Spirit help us when we pray, but our prayers should be addressed to God in the name of Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what I mean when I say we need to properly relate to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, so we said Jesus Christ has two natures. The first of those is a divine nature. The second is a human nature. In other words, He is both God and man. Now, as we look at this next passage of, or part of our passage of Scripture, we are not going to read this morning all of the genealogical record here found in Luke chapter 3. I hope that you read through it this week, and if you do your recharge reading and your recharge studies, you're going to dive a little deeper into some of this stuff in the genealogical record. But this morning, we're not going to read all of it. We're just going to look at a few notable names as we walk through these verses. All right? So, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible goes on to say these words. Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Then in verse 31, it goes on and says, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Skip ahead to the end of 33, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah. And then skip again to verse 36, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now I know I skipped some names in there. Like I said, I hope that you'll read all of those, but did you recognize some of the ones that I did talk about? These are the patriarchs. These are really important people that we find in Genesis and Exodus. And these are the people that His father, as was supposed by people, Joseph, that was his lineage, his ancestry. So let's look at this human nature of Jesus for a moment. We'll begin looking at this genealogical record. Now, this is not the only genealogical record that we have of Jesus. And the genealogical record we have in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, if you look at it, it's much longer, it's much more detailed. But the difference is that this genealogical record tracks all the way back to Adam, the very first human being, whereas Matthew does not go that far back. I think the reason that Luke focuses this all the way back to Adam is because he wants to emphasize that not only was Jesus the Son of God, but Jesus was also the Son of Man. This is the miracle of the incarnation. God the Son becoming a man. Jesus has always been God, but Jesus has not always been a man. He became a man through immaculate conception. In other words, He had no human father, but God, the Holy Spirit, caused Mary to become pregnant with Jesus. She was still a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. And that's why it says there in Luke 3:23, as was supposed of Joseph. He wasn't the son of Joseph, but that's what people thought of him. He was the son of a carpenter, a man named Joseph from the city of Nazareth. The word incarnate literally means in the flesh. Incarnate, in the flesh. The incarnation was when God became flesh and dwelt among us, as we find there in John chapter 1. So Jesus was not always man. He became a man. But he was God from before the beginning until eternity in the future. He was, is, and always will be God. But Jesus did not stop being a God or the God when he became a man. He did not give up his divinity. He did not give up any of his divinity in the incarnation. For if he were to ever give up any of his divine attributes, he would then cease being God. You see, the truth of Jesus' humanity is just as important as the truth of his deity. His life displayed his humanity. We see it as we read through these gospel accounts of his life. We see when he became weary and when he became thirsty or hungry. We see it when he becomes angry or he is filled with sorrow. And all the other human emotions that he experienced, his life displayed his humanity. He was tempted. And we're about to talk about that in just a few weeks. Brother David's going to be talking about the temptation of Jesus from chapter 4. No, he's not. I'm going to be doing that. He's going to preach the next week. Never mind. I'm going to be talking about the temptation of Jesus next Sunday. But that wasn't the only time that Jesus was ever tempted. It's just the record that we have and how he dealt with that temptation. But he was tempted all of his life and yet never committed a single sin in that temptation. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18 says these words, and I love this. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." What a blessing it is to know that the one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding on my behalf, dealt with temptation just like me, because he was fully man and was tempted in every way just as I. Which is the other verse I wanted to share. Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet," what? "Without sin." Jesus Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He is fully God and fully man. And so the next thing I want us to think about this morning is this complete nature of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "For in him," talking about Jesus, "for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Paul preaches a sermon on the incarnation in one sentence right there. And you say, "Brother Wade, why didn't you do that?" Right? "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully man. Now, when we say that he's fully God and fully man, we mean that he is 100% God and he is 100% man. And you say, "Brother Wade, your math doesn't work." And I will tell you, that's the puzzling part. How can he be 100% God and 100% man? You know, when we look at our children, we say, oh, he's 90% his father and only 10% his mother, right? Or switch that around or whatever. We know that it's two parts. Two people come together and create life. God creates life through that process. And that new life are parts of each parent. And it's fun to watch how those parts come out. But in this situation, he is not part man and part God. He is 100% man and 100% God. When we say that Jesus is man, we mean that he is fully human. Everything that belongs to the essence of true humanity is true of him. He is just as human as the rest of us. I'm going to let that sink for a moment. He is just as human as you are and as I am. As one early theologian put it, he said, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Theologians call this mystery of how the God-man could become 100% man and still remain God. They call this the hypostatic union. The simple truth that the eternal God became fully human in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I love the explanation that the author gives for Jesus' incarnation that we find in Hebrews chapter 2. Just a minute ago, I read verse 18. But if you look at Hebrews 2:17, it's a beautiful passage. He said, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made just like all the others, all of his brothers, in every respect. Jesus is man. He did this for us. He did this so he could appease the sin debt of all mankind and become that propitiation for sin. He did this so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Aren't you thankful for the mercy and the grace of God? Aren't you thankful that no matter when you go to God in prayer, Jesus is there on our behalf interceding for us? He is merciful and he is faithful. John chapter 1 also reveals Jesus' purpose for coming to the earth as a man. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Two verses later in John 1:16, he says, for from his fullness, what's he talking about? Well, the fact that he's 100% God and 100% man, from his fullness, he says, we all have received grace upon grace. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his mercy. Praise the Lord for his grace. For his faithfulness to us when we are so unfaithful and so disobedient. That's why Jesus came. That's why he experienced life as a man. So as we walk through this study through the life of Christ from the Gospel of Luke, I want you to remember that this isn't just God in the form of a human being. This is 100% God and 100% man, just like you and me. Each person of the Trinity, distinct in their personhood and unified in their nature, each person of the Trinity has a specific role to fulfill on behalf of all mankind. We looked at these earlier, so I won't go over them again. But in order to close our message today, I want us to challenge you to think through the lyrics of the song, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. A song with three verses in it, and a song that each verse covers one person of the Trinity. Think about it for a moment. The song begins by saying, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, Precious Redeemer and Friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. That is the role of God the Son, Jesus Christ, in our life. He is the rescuer of our souls. He is a merciful, wonderful Savior who redeems us and then calls us his friend. The second verse talks about God the Holy Spirit. It says, Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. The third verse talks about God the Father. And it simply says, Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. We're falling before your throne. Folks, we need to praise God for the triune nature of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We need to thank him for the double nature, the two natures of Jesus the Son. That though being in God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. We're so blessed because of this doctrine, this puzzling, or you fill in the blank, doctrine of the incarnation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and I just thank you, Father, that you've chosen to interact with us in the way that you have. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done for us, forgiving us of our sins. We thank you for his grace and his mercy. We thank you that he intercedes on our behalf. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us, that helps us to know how to live our lives. Father, we thank you for his convicting power. Father, I just thank you for being a God who loves us, who hears us when we pray, responds to our need, and controls all things in our lives. And so, Father, now as we sing these songs, I just pray that we would praise you for the amazing God that you are and for all that you have done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.